Ephesians. The Christian gospel is so glorious that when you try to summarize it, you tend to limit both the message and the application. Especially when you begin to realize, as we've begun to realize, as we've worked through three chapters of Ephesians and into chapter 4, that being a Christian is something that affects and controls every aspect of life. The first three chapters of Ephesians, as we've tried to summarize on various occasions, deal with the subject of salvation from God. Salvation worked by God, sent by God, and given to us by God in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So these first three chapters speak of salvation from God, forgiveness from God, as we read in chapter 1, forgiveness which God simply lavishes upon us. There's nothing mean about God's forgiveness. That's why even the greatest of sinners needs to have no hesitation in coming to God in repentance and in faith through Jesus Christ. He is a God of forgiveness. Salvation from God, forgiveness from God, reconciliation with God by God's doing, and being made God's very family. And in that salvation that is from God, we have been given new life from God in Jesus Christ. And all the blessings of the gospel are from God, given to us in and through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we read in chapter 1 this evening, if we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we have everything that we need in order to live a Christian life. If we have turned in faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we have life that is eternal. And this is what we've been remembering today and will remember tonight, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. And perishing is more than dying. Should not perish, but have eternal life. And that new life that is eternal life, with all its power and all its possibilities, has been given to us as a permanent and personal possession by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It takes some believing. I acknowledge that it takes some believing. I keep on having to remind myself, not least from Scripture and from the line of the hymn that I love to sing, that says, think what spirit dwells within. Philip, when you're making such a mess of your Christian life and struggling so much, think what spirit dwells within you. The eternal Spirit of God the Father and God the Son, with all the power and all the potential of the very life of Jesus Christ in you and me as believers, dwelling in us. And Paul has expressed this, for example, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he prays that according to the riches of God's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, not your love so much as His love, may begin to see something of the of the vast panorama of possibility that there is for your life and mine in a world like this. Strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit, deep in the inner man, Jesus Christ Himself living in us. Yes, it takes some believing. The children are better at it than us. We try to be too sophisticated. You can speak to the children about taking Jesus into their hearts. Oh, they can grasp that. They're good at theology. They're not so complicated in their thinking. But it's expressed by the great mission of the apostle himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And on that basis, and it's a very brief summary of chapters 1, 2, and 3, when we move into the second half of Ephesians, we find that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about the practicalities of living as a Christian in a world like this. The life that we now live, if we are Christians, if we have not yet come to Christ for salvation, then we do not have eternal life. But if we have Christ, then the life that we now live is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ Himself in us by the Holy Spirit. And that life has to be lived out in the real world. That is, living out the life of Christ that is in us, in the place and in the circumstances where God has set us. People sometimes say, "Oh, preacher, it's not easy to be a Christian where I have to work." I accept that. It's not easy to be a Christian where I have to work. I hope you accept that. But you see, if we're in the places where God has set us, and when we say, "Oh, but God, it's not easy to be a Christian here," God says, "Oh, well, but think what spirit dwells within you. You're not spiritually bankrupt. You're spiritually provided for with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places." We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. It is not easy to live a Christian life in a world like this, because the atmosphere of the world and the attitudes of society are contrary to God. And Paul is fully aware of the demands and the difficulties he's laying upon these Ephesian Christians. He is fully aware of the corruptions of society in the city of Ephesus. And he is fully aware of the kind of life that these believers in Ephesus had lived before they heard the gospel and became Christians. I, for one, wish that I had become a Christian much earlier in my life. A lot of other things that I learned when I really didn't know Christ, I would have been best not to learn. But these men and women in the city of Ephesus, an idolatrous city, a pornographic city, a perverse and degenerate city, an idolatrous city in many, many ways, these people had lived that kind of life. Maybe some of them had lived that kind of life for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and more. And to be converted to Christ then and to change your whole way of life then, that's not easy. But this is the standard that is being set in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. Paul knows all about their circumstances, but Paul also knows about the power of Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost. And when he was writing his letter to the Christians in Rome, and that was another bad city, he said to them, spoke about all sorts of difficulties, and then he said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't need to be defeated in our Christian lives. Oh, you say, that's a sweeping statement. Well, I wouldn't dare to make it if I wasn't sure that I had biblical backup. Romans chapter 6 at verse 14, where Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise from God. To the person who became a Christian, if they became a Christian this morning, and to the person who may have been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, sin shall not have dominion over you. And again, when he was writing to Christians in a place called Thessalonica, and he had only been there for about 3 or 4 weeks preaching, that wasn't long to be taught the truth of the gospel. He wrote to them afterwards, and he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Because you see, if there is one thing that God in his Son Jesus Christ wants to do, it is to save us from our sins. But that is a very practical business. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you, I urge you, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That word therefore indicates that Paul is saying, now, think of all that God has done for you. So just take a few seconds to think about that. Think of all that God has done for you already. And in his mercy, there's years and years of it to come. We ain't seen nothing yet. Think of all that God has given you. And think of all that God has promised and guaranteed for your future. Did you know that every Christian has a guarantee? Signed by God in the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. A guarantee of your sure hope of glory. Now, says Paul, think of all that and lead a life that is worthy of the God who has called you. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Think of all that God has done for you and given to you and guaranteed for you, and live your life differently and distinctly, so that by the whole manner and content of your life, you can immediately be recognized as a Christian. That's chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And then Paul goes on, beginning at verse 25, live a life that is holy. This was our theme last Sunday evening. And we said that living a life that is holy means living a life in which you keep clear of anything and everything, and dare I say, anybody and everybody that would contradict your profession of faith or hinder your service for Jesus Christ. But there is another reason that we should live a holy life, that we should keep clear of anything or everything that could possibly shadow your fellowship with God. And so we come to chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, down to chapter 5, verse 2. Keeping in mind all that God has done for us, all that He's given to us, and all that He's guaranteed for us, and keeping in mind the kind of thing we were singing in that hymn before the sermon, keeping in mind the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with us and handled us and been patient with us and cared for us. And keeping that in mind, says Paul, beginning in chapter 4 at verse 30, live a life that is marked by love. Live a Christian life that is motivated by love. And live a life of love in the pattern that you see in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. Oh, you say that's a very high standard. Well, but if God is our Father and we are His children, don't children grow up to be in measure like their fathers, hopefully the best part of their fathers, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? Walk in love as Christ has loved us. That's what we'll think about at the Lord's table. He loved us, and He gave Himself for us, without ever waiting to see if we are going to be worthy of it, or worth it, or whether or not we would respond to it. He has loved us, and He loves us now. Not according to our deserving did He love us then, or does He love us now. Not even according to our need does He love us. He loved us then, and He loves us now, because He set such value on us. Many ministers will tell you of people who sometimes say, I feel so worthless. And a voice from heaven, that's not true. Because it says in Scripture in Romans chapter 5 at verse 8, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is calling the Christians to live a life that is marked by love and motivated by love, a life that will be in the very pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to note how he introduces this in the previous passage in verse 27, where he says, give no opportunity to the devil. And this is very important, because the devil is an expert at distorting things. He gets everything out of focus. So much so that when you hear a sermon about the love of God, yes, that applies to that one and that, but not to me. Now you're giving opportunity to the devil if you begin to think like that. because the devil distorts things, and he intensifies all our feelings and all our differences and all our tensions. So Paul says, now, don't give the devil opportunity. And then in verse 30 he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if it is by the Holy Spirit, as we were indicating, I think, in our opening prayer, if it is by the Holy Spirit that God comes amongst us as a fellowship, and if it is by the Holy Spirit that God in Jesus Christ indwells our lives and inspires our lives and gives power to our lives for service, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to cause the Holy Spirit to be hurt. And speaking, humanly speaking, when we are hurt, We draw back. We, as it were, when we are hurt, we retreat for shelter inside ourselves, because we are grieved. Now, God is like that. Some of the students will recall I was saying this kind of thing at the CU meeting the other night. Because God loves, he is capable of being hurt. And that's something we very seldom think about. Oh, when we do things that are wrong, or when people do wrong things to us, oh, we know all about our being hurt. But do we ever think of God being hurt? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, our Christian lives lose their freshness. Now, I'm not saying we're backsliding, but our Christian lives lose their freshness and their vitality and their usefulness and their enjoyment, because all these blessings come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't know until I was, perhaps I did know, but I'd forgotten, until I was preparing for this sermon, that it seems that here, when Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, he's actually recalling something that he remembers from the Old Testament. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, at verse 7. Listen to this. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For God said, surely, beyond any doubt, they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all, oh, what a wonderful verse this is. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Next time something happens, oh, that was sore. Here, God, I know I felt it as well. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Oh, the ingratitude of our hearts and lives so often to the God who has done so much for us. I don't know that we've time tonight to look at all the different references. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, of our being the dwelling place for God in or by the Holy Spirit. Oh, can I quote these verses to you carefully? I try not to misquote the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is it verses 16 and 17? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys or spoils God's temple, God will destroy, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, oh, what with regard to our behavior, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And the earlier part of that chapter speaks about sexual morality. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our lives, is not incidental. And this is why Paul says, oh, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know enough about human nature at all its different ages to speak of how sometimes, yes, when we're back home on our own, we say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. And God's Holy Spirit within us grieves it all. I wish you hadn't done it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. What a word it is. In whom or by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that in Acts chapter 7, there's a verse that speaks of resisting the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a verse that speaks about quenching the Holy Spirit. But as we speak about grieving not the Holy Spirit, what we say is, and what God says, is not intended to lead to a life of constant fear lest we do something wrong. But these words are meant to make us aware of the love that God has for us. Oh, not many minutes now, when at the Lord's table I say the words, Jesus' words, this is my body which was broken for you. It's a declaration of the love that he has for us, in order that we might respond in that love and in love to his love, and set out to live our lives to please him. I almost hesitate to say what else there is in this passage. In verse 31, Paul returns to the sins of the tongue. And so often it is by what we say and the way we say it, or sometimes by what we don't say, that we grieve God. And the words that Paul uses here are all significant and unpleasant words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all ill will. And all these things are things that are usually expressed in words. Oh, I don't want to go into the details. Paul is speaking here of words that can sometimes probe like sharp needles, or can sometimes slash and cut like razors. Oh, I bid you read the epistle of James chapter 3 from verse 6 to verse 10, where it speaks about the tongue being set on fire by hell. And the Pope James, so practical, says, oh, with our tongues we can speak such spiritual words and then such nasty words. Brothers and sisters, he said, this should not be. Not of the motivating power of our very life is Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words from Psalm number 55. What a heart there is in them. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, says Paul, you don't hear Jesus speaking like that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32. And be, or I suppose I should say, be like God. Be kind. When you have blundered, hasn't God been kind? When you've messed up things, hasn't God been kind? Be kind to one another. Kindness is goodness of heart. And it's the very opposite of malice or ill will. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. That word has to do with caring. It has to do with feeling, with feeling for others, especially those who are hurting. And especially, I think, if we feel that their hearts are to a great part their own doing. Oh, says Paul, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Oh, he doesn't mean that we should excuse people. He doesn't mean that we should never correct people or rebuke people. But it does mean that we have to care. And by some means we have to communicate our care. And you know, we're not really terribly good at it, are we? Oh, I think by and large women are far better at it than men. Men can be very stupid and gauche at times. But then you see, Jesus was a real man. A fully integrated human personality. But when you read the stories in the Gospels, oh, you don't see a man who's weak. But oh, you see a man who was kind. That's why the sinners always went to Jesus. You see in Jesus a man who was tender-hearted. You see a man who was forgiving. Oh, there are so many stories about Jesus. What a touch he had for dealing with people. Oh, he sometimes did it with a wee chuckle. Zacchaeus up the tree. You know, the Lord promised him all his robes and chain of office up a tree. And Jesus spotted him. Jesus always spots you. Zacchaeus, I've invited myself to your house for an evening meal. The woman taken in adultery. I suggested to the students in that story that when Jesus bowed his head and wrote on the ground, it was possibly in order that these religious hypocrites wouldn't see how much he was hurting when he could see what sin had done to a human life. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. And God showed his love. He didn't just speak it, he demonstrated it. It's all about care and wanting to help and actually helping, even if we are the ones sinned against and hurting most, because that is what Jesus did. And there's no better time to think of this than the evening of Remembrance Sunday, when we always gather at the Lord's table. Oh, if there is one thing above all else that this table declares, it is the forgiveness and the care and the kindness of God. Therefore, says Paul, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we're finished. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The children usually like to copy their parents and walk in love as Christ loved us. Be like Jesus. I wrote these words, be like Jesus, in my notes. There came immediately into my mind and heart the story in John chapter 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, where it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And what a bunch they were. Oh, how they needed to be sorted out. But having loved them, he loved them to the end. But look at the second verse. Walk in love. In this way, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Why? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think this points to the secret, if that's the word, of Jesus' life. And his poise and his peace and his bearing and his dealing with people and his death on the cross. Oh, what a dignity there was even in his dying. In all that he did, he wanted to please his Father. Remember what he said? As he began to make his way to the cross, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Walk in love as Christ loved us, and do it to please the God who, for love of you and me, sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Let's sing our communion hymn.